So we start today on Titus chapter 2. Just a reminder of where we've been on how we are outlining and structuring the book of Titus. We are breaking overall the study up into three sections. And the goal, the desire of the book of Titus is that our church and the church that Paul is writing to at Crete, and we're putting our church in that can't say in category, would have a compelling Christian witness amongst the world. That is the church's desire, that they are reaching the lost. And that is our heart's desire here, certainly as well. Chapter 1, what we saw was, what is the church committed to? What aspects, what things do they devote themselves? What doctrines do they focus on? How do they structure their leadership? And how do they deal with those people who are, simply put, professors, but not possessors of the Holy Spirit? And we just finished that study last week, and Paul now turns his attention to a very practical outworking of his faith. Chapter 2 is all about the church's character. How are we supposed to behave? How are we supposed to interact one with another? And then chapter 3 transitions again and says, how does a church meant to act before a watching world? How is the church's actual outworking of their Christian witness supposed to play out? So today we turn to the idea of the church's character, and we're breaking the section up that the first 10 verses are the living adornment, and verses 11 through 14 are the reasons for those adornments. Our life is meant to be an adornment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you this through means of an illustration. There was a very large event that happened yesterday. If you know what event I'm talking about, it was very regal, very authoritative. Buckingham Palace is pleased to announce that the coronation of His Majesty the King will take place on Saturday, the 6th of May, 2023. The coronation ceremony will take place at Westminster Abbey, London, and will be conducted by the Archbishop of Canterbury. The ceremony will see His Majesty King Charles III crowned alongside the Queen Consort, and the coronation will reflect the monarch's role today and look towards the future while being rooted in long-standing traditions and pageantry. Consider the illustration. This event took place yesterday. Let's say last week we had a special congregational meeting and we elected you, one specific individual here, to be our representative, to go to the regal crowning of King Charles III at Westminster Abbey, and you are the one that's selected. It's a pretty big deal, pretty big deal. I mean, you might think a little bit about what you're going to wear. Maybe you'll think a little bit about what you wear. You're going to consider the type of people you're going to meet, the events that are going to take place here at this crowning, not just people, but truly dignitaries, great men and women of renown, politicians, of course, regal authorities are going to be there, and you are called as the representative of Waynesboro Bible Church. How are you going to present yourself? How will you behave? Because ultimately, the question is, how will you be perceived? Because it's not only a reflection on you. You are the reflection of all of us. Every one of us is there in your person. You are the ambassador for Waynesboro Bible Church. One way or another, those present will associate you with this body. And you may be the only face of this body they ever see, because you're just taking a hop, a skip, and a jump across the little pond. They may never come this side of the ocean. They may never see any of us, but they saw you, and they learned something about this church from you. This is our calling. This is every one of our callings as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to be a living adornment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the image that Paul is trying to get us to wrap our minds around through this entire chapter. What he's writing to Titus to get the church to behave a certain way, because as we understand, the situation in Crete was pretty dire and it was pretty dark. And that's why I've titled this first verse, The Contrasted Command, because the world in Crete was very different than how the church was supposed to operate. And so that's why Paul starts with that big word that's three letters at the beginning of this verse. But you, Titus, are not supposed to operate like the world. You must call them to operate differently. So the three things we're going to look at from this verse today, we're just going to look at verse 1. But thou, the contrast, the charge is speaking the things, and the commitment is those things which become sound doctrine. And then from there, we'll take a look at what this means for the rest of the chapter. Let me ask another blessing for the Lord's time with us here today. Father, we need you here. We understand that we are called to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have imputed that to us the moment that we believe, that when you look on us, you no longer see our filthy rags. You see in truth that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Yet, we are called to put our best foot forward, to put our hand to the plow, and to work out that inner working of our salvation, understanding that you will give us the desire and the will and the functionality of actually doing that in our lives. And that is what this whole chapter has been written on, and how we can ensure that our lives are adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself through this study, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Starting with the contrasted command, the contrast. But you, Titus, Paul wants Titus's teaching to be contrasted with that of the false teachers. We just spent weeks looking at that of the false teachers. Understanding, they'll just pop back one more verse in verse 16. This is the culmination verse of understanding why those professors who are not possessors operate the way that they do. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. Reprobate. The pulpit commentary says that the apostle now brings out in full contrast with the vain talk of those heretical teachers, the solid, sober teaching of a true man of God, in harmony with the sound doctrine of the gospel of Christ. We've studied in depth that a student will become his master. He will grow to become that which he is taught. False doctrine cannot instruct in right behavior. It can't, because it's going to produce false deeds at the end of day. Those who were professors but not possessors would grow to become like their father, the devil. Because unfortunately, as we've seen, those who were false professors in the church were ultimately unsaved. And therefore, they could not live a life of good works. They could not produce righteousness. They would only produce death. They would grow to become more like their father, the devil, and their students would follow. In the end, their lifestyle would match that which we saw in that illustration of the bottle of water. If the bottle was poisoned, then their works would match that of the poison inside. And we understand there is no amount of cleaning to the bottle that can clean what is defiled inside. You cannot purify poison from the outside. You have to dump it out and refill it from the inside out. That was the application. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does the world see when it looks at us? What does the world see when it looks at you personally? Does it see a difference in you? Is there something in your life that is causing them to rethink what they're doing? Are they intrigued by a difference in you? Maybe a difference in your attitude, how you handle suffering. Maybe you're just joyful all the time. Or your thought life, or your speech pattern. Are you speaking of the way that the world is speaking? Or is there something where maybe you shy away from certain jokes, or different things make you uncomfortable? And the world should see that. And the world should notice it. Or is the opposite true? Is our lifestyle indistinguishable from the world? That's a question we each have to wrestle with. Does the world see a difference in me? Our calling is to be set apart. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 4, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There must be a difference, the contrast. And so the charge that's given to Titus is to speak the things, constant communication, teach the church, make sure they understand day in and day out how they are called to behave. Speak to those on the Isle of Crete, Paul says to Titus. Make sure that they understand what behavior you are calling them to, what behavior the gospel is calling them to. These, as we're going to see, they're not just actions, but they're truths that they are going to hold within their inner person that are going to change even their attitudes. So their actions, their attitudes, things that are going to correspond to the biblical truth that is grace. The right teaching of a godly leader is gracious because it necessarily calls the saints towards obedience to God's will. We are called to live a life of obedience to God's will. So many times we see that in the scriptures. Psalm 25 says in verses 8 and 9, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." Or we are called that our speech would be set apart from the world as well. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." So Titus in particular was called to speak differently than the world, very much so to speak in difference with those false teachers in the church. Because the false teachers, as we understand, were living an abominable and a reprobate lifestyle. They were living in disobedience. And Paul says to Titus, make sure that you are speaking differently and you are calling them to live a lifestyle that is different. But ultimately, we focus on the final part of this verse, the commitment. The commitment is those things which become sound doctrine. Now, just to clarify what this means, become is an old English usage of the word become. So it does not mean speak the things that are going to form into or going to translate into sound doctrine. There's no changes here. This is the phrase of becoming, as is, that is a very becoming dress on someone, you would say. That is very fitting. It is very appropriate. That's the concept of what is meant here. The idea of become is the distinguishing characteristic of an individual, something that's appropriate, something that is undeniably descriptive. It is something that cannot be ignored. The origin of the word literally means something that is towering up above everything else. When you see this thing that's becoming, you can't ignore it. You can't separate it from the item that it is therein. So in the example would be, there are pictures of certain landscapes. There are pictures of certain very recognizable, let's say, mountain ranges, that there's a unique mountain that you see that mountain, you say, hey, I know exactly where we are. Or let's say that while we're driving down 316 South, if that's the word, if that's the number, I'm so bad with my street names around here. You're driving down by Misty Meadows and you look off the mountain to your left and you see the rock outcropping up on the mountaintop, and you understand that's where high rock the outlook is, where people like to jump off cliffs, and you say, I recognize that. That is a distinguishing characteristic. It's something that stands out from the rest of the mountain range. It is literally the word that's meant here as becoming. You see that and you recognize it for what it is. This is what our lives are called to be. It is appropriate. It's undeniable. It's something that you see it and you can't ignore it. You see it and you say, oh, I understand that. You're one of them. You're one of those Christians, hence the name, little Christs. A defining characteristic of an object, something that cannot be ignored, something that once you see it, it captures and holds your attention, and you cannot reason it away. The application is right there on the surface. Does your life have that defining characteristic? Does the world see you and see Christ in you? Because that's the calling. That we are picking up our cross and following after him. That we are rightfully bearing the name of Christian. Rightfully bearing the name of little Christs. It's not our dress. It's not the way that we put our hair. It's not whether or not we're wearing a suit in the morning. It's our actions. It's our lifestyle. It's a life of love. And it's a life of self-sacrifice. Something deep. Something impactful that the world will see and cannot deny. We would say, instead of which becomes sound doctrine, it adorns sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The adornment is not to draw attention to yourself. Let it just be very clear. It's not your appearance. It's not even your character that we want the world to see. Yes, you are putting your hand to the plow and you are doing your best to dress up and to represent the one that you are standing for. You are pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your adornment is drawing attention to the fact that you have been saved. You have been pulled out of darkness and you have been brought into marvelous life, light. It is the life-saving teaching that you have received. So many times the New Testament authors say this. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount, may your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The focal point is not you. It is not your good works. That is the means. The end is the glory of God. Everything we do is about the glory of God. And the emphasis is because you have received the life-giving teaching. It is the sound doctrine. That sound is the idea of healthy. It's the idea of hygienic. It is cleansed. It is purified. It is like that glass of water with the poison in it. It's no longer poison. It is purified. It is life-giving water, as Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Paul is encouraging Titus to teach those people at Crete both sound doctrine and sound teaching. Both are necessary. Sound doctrine is always married to right behavior. We see this over and over again through the New Testament. You can't have one without the other. And as we're seeing in our evening study, sometimes different sects try to separate one from the other. And we can't have that. We must have both sound doctrine and right behavior. That's why Romans 12:1 is put where it is. It is our worship. Our lifestyle, which is called to be a sacrifice, comes after 11 chapters of doctrine. The teaching of justification by faith alone is necessarily meant to drive you to your knees, to understand God has given me everything. How can I not turn and give him even this little life? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which he had spent chapters unpacking, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And sound doctrine is also meant to drive our affections to the right place. It's Colossians 3:1 and 2. If you are risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and set your affections on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. We are called to live a certain lifestyle. Peter says, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the call which becomes sound doctrine. This is what we are to adorn ourselves as, living adornments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at how this is going to impact us over the weeks ahead. The last point on your outline is the convergence. What are we talking about? Who is in scope? What is the extent? And why, at the end of the day, is this actually necessary? So who's in scope? Let's just say everyone. No one is exempt. Everybody is categorized in this. We see young men, old men, male, female, everybody who is called to be a servant. Let's just see verse 2 of chapter 2 is the aged men. Verse 6 is the young men. Verse 3 is the aged women. Verse 4 is the young women. And must it be said, but today it must be said, there are two genders. And those are the two genders that we see outlined in this passage, male and female. The focal is on our relationship, that every individual is called to be a servant. We see in verse 9 this passage on servants to be obedient to their own masters. And we always say, oh, that's talking about the work employee relationship. Well, let me just remind you, friends, who is called to be a servant? Is there anybody who's called by Jesus Christ who's not called to be a servant? Well, let me see. Jesus says in Mark 9, He sat down, he called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus makes it very clear that if we're going to follow him, we are called to be servants, every one of us. As we started in this epistle, Paul saw himself as the sent slave of Jesus Christ, a slave to righteousness. That is the calling on each and every one of our lives. So while applicably, when we look at verse 9, we very likely will talk about the work and employee situation, but let's not forget that we are all put into the category of being servants. And as servants, we are called to submit one to another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 5:5, our memory verse from a couple of months ago. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Everybody is in scope. Nobody can back out of this. Paul is speaking to the church overall. And what is the extent of the adornment? It covers a lot. It covers our attitude. It covers our actions. It covers our speech. It covers how we teach one another. It covers how we disciple one another. We won't get into each of those individually, but let me just look at one of those words, is the word sober. We see this word everywhere in this chapter, sober. And what the word means is self-controlled, but literally it means that your mind mirrors that of somebody who's been saved. You have a saved mind. You have a saved understanding. Now, that doesn't just mean you're a Christian. Think of it as the individual that you have two men. One has been sitting on a couch for 10 years, and the other one's just been pulled out of a burning building. The man who's just been pulled out of the burning building is going to have a saved mind. What that means is he understands he's been saved. His life is going to be different. He's not going to go back and sit on the couch again. Likely, he's going to go out and understand the meaningful things in life. He understands what it was he was called out of, what it was he was saved from, what he was wasting away doing, and now he understands that which matters, that which he is called to. That is our calling. We are called to have a saved mind. We haven't just been pulled off of a couch. We haven't been just saved from a burning building. We have been saved from eternal destruction. How can we not just give this fleeting pilgrimage back to the Lord in a way that our action would be adorning that which we've been called to? That's the idea of a sober mind, a self-controlled individual, the man who's pulled from the burning house. We have been saved from so much more. So the extent of this adornment captures everything, but we see this idea of sober time and again. It's in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6. The aged men be sober, that they may that the older women would teach the younger women to be sober, that the young men you are likewise exhorting to be sober. Over and over and over again, we see that this is the calling that we must build into our lives. And you know what that means? It means it doesn't come naturally. It means just because you've been saved doesn't mean you're going to start thinking like a saved individual. That passage we read from Colossians 3 about setting your mind on things that are above, that means it doesn't come naturally. You don't get saved and all of a sudden, now you dwell in the heavenlies. Now your mind is just always captured and raptured. No, it's intentional. It's an intentional action that you and I are called to do. We are called to live with a sober mind, and we have to force ourselves into that. Because truth be told, many times we want to just sit on the couch. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to make sure our life is a living adornment. And finally, why is the adornment required? And the reason why is to lend credence to the preaching of the gospel. The whole purpose of this study, the whole purpose of this letter is that the church would have a compelling Christian witness. And it's to be that when you are having the Christian witness and when you are discussing your faith, they see, wow, this person is for real. This individual is genuine. They actually practice what it is they're telling me to do. They actually love sacrificially. They actually are giving of themselves and their time. They're not just sitting on the couch, but they're out and they're giving of themselves in the fullness of it. Good works must follow faith. Because if it does not, friends, we prove that our faith may not be real. That is the teaching of James, James 2:20. But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That's the whole thrust of James's, the whole book of James is emphasizing that truth for us, that we would understand that if our lifestyle and our faith is not producing those good works that are following that which has been wrought in us by the Lord Jesus Christ, we better have a good look at ourselves. And we better take a look and say, did I really put my faith in Jesus? Or was I just saying words without having a convicted heart within me? The Spirit must be working, and He must be drawing us forward. Good works show that the gospel is powerful to save us from our entanglements. We will not be completely removed from sin in this life. I'm not preaching the emphasis that you will one day be perfect on this earth. You will not be perfect until you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see Him face to face, you will be perfect. But that's the process of sanctification outworking in us, is that we must be growing towards Christ-likeness and holiness. We must never think of grace as a license to sin. That's what Paul warns against in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that that be our mentality, that be our lifestyle. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You have been crucified with Christ. You cannot continue to live in that old lifestyle. One commentator says the following about why the adornment is required. And he says from the pulpit commentary, I estimate a true church is not by the number of its members, not by the apparent earnestness of its devotions, not by the amount of its contributions, but by the number of its professors who are too truthful to lie, who are too honest to defraud, who are too morally noble to do a mean or a dishonorable act. Those whom, in short, if we're given all the worldly wealth and power and life itself, they view those items as cheap, cheap as dirt, as compared with that which is right. When churches are made up of such members, then and not until then will they command the confidence, the sympathy, the trade, and the influence of the world. The world will recognize moral uprightness. They may hate it today, and they may hate it more and more as the world goes on, but they will certainly recognize it. That's exactly what happened at the birth of the church. Consider with me, in closing, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. What the outcome was of that situation is pretty telling for the world that we live in today. So we understand Ananias and Sapphira were those who came and falsely claimed with a hypocritical intention to be more self-righteous than they were, and they acted like they were selling all of their land, and they held back some of the proceeds so that they would look righteous and also have some money on their own. And as soon as that happened, the Holy Spirit brought it to the church leaders' attention. And what happened? They were struck dead by the Holy Spirit. Starting in Acts 5, let me just read a few verses. When this was brought to their attention, she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. They were destroyed by God because of their unrighteous deeds at the birth of the church. That's not the focal point. This is the focal point. That great fear came upon all the church. You better believe great fear came upon the church. If those who were sitting in the pews understood that somebody just got struck dead for hypocrisy, are they going to be looking at their lives? Are they going to be confessing their sins one to another? You better believe great fear came upon all the church. They're not playing around. As many as heard these things, not just the church, but the world outside heard it as well. They saw this and they said, what is going on? And going on in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man to join himself to them. I know that's old English. Of the rest, durst no man to join himself to them. The world said, I don't want that. They're supposed to live righteous, and if they don't live righteous, they get killed? That's a scary thing to be. But the people magnified them. And yet, we have to hold these truths in our mind. What happened? The church grew. The church grew. Because there were people in that number who recognized, I can't be righteous. But those people can't be righteous on their own either. This must be the truth of what they're preaching. That this Jesus really did come to save them from their sins and really did come to give them righteousness. The final verse in this section is, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, because the church gave themselves to these acts of righteousness, to the concept of to will and to do of his good pleasure. God was working in them. He was giving them over to the ability to rightly adorn their lives with righteous living. And the church grew as those individuals took the steps of obedience, because that's what love does. And that's the closing verse I'll leave you with today, and then we'll go in prayer. Is that 1 John 5:3 says the following. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, because we understand that he is able to bring us on to the next level of glory. He is working in us. The Spirit in us is going to empower us for that action and that lifestyle of righteousness that he set before us. He set the good works before us that we should walk in them. Are we walking in them? Does the world see a difference in our lifestyle? Or is it indistinguishable? May we truly understand that we have the righteousness of Christ, and may our lives truly represent that glorious truth. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this study today and in the weeks ahead as we jump into this very practical outworking. We've talked for months about the doctrine of what the church must be committed to, and now you're drawing our attention to how that rubber hits the road and what actions and what lifestyle and what in particular we can be doing to adorn our lives for the beauty of what you've called us to. Because we understand, Lord, that we have nothing of ourselves that you didn't give to us already. Grace is all of you, or else it's not grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is unmerited favor. It's nothing that we can do to earn it. So, Lord, my heart today is just asking that if there are any here who are trusting in themselves, who are trusting in their works, who are trusting in anything other than you, and they believe that at the end of their lives, they're going to stand before a righteous God and say, well, you know, I was better than so-and-so down the street, or I did my best. Help them to see, Lord, that that does not cut it. That you have clearly expressed to us that the payment of our wrongdoing is death. And even if it's one wrongdoing, it's enough to separate us from the perfect God forever. And to be separated from him and to be separated from his goodness. But you didn't leave us in that place. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, God himself, came, walked on this earth, and did what man cannot do. He lived the perfect life. He lived righteousness. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong, and yet he still paid the price for my sin and for your sins and for the sins of the world, and he died in our place. That by faith, if we were to trust in him, if we were to call on him and say, I cannot save myself, Lord Jesus, help me, that you would come in and you would do exactly that. So, Lord, my first prayer is that if there are any today who have not put their faith in you, you would do what only the Spirit would do, and you would draw hearts to you today, Lord. open spiritual eyes and help people to see their need for you. And Lord, for those here who have been walking with you and who do know you and have spent years, if not decades, walking by your side, Lord, I ask that through this study you would help us to see that our lifestyle is very important, that we are adorning the words that we are sharing with the world. Ultimately, it is your words that save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we bring that word to the watching world, but we understand the watching world is watching. And they're watching our actions, they're watching our speech, and they're watching our behavior, Lord. And we cannot be righteous on our own, but you call us to walk forward in the righteousness of Jesus. You say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Lord, my prayer is that you would help us each to do that. That you would help us to deny ourselves, whatever it is that is getting in the way of our lives, personally, Lord, individually, that you would help us to lay that thing aside and chase after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the world would see the defining characteristic in our life is Jesus. Glorify yourself as we go forth from here today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.